Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that as we turn to it once again, that you would be with us, that you would give us insight and understanding into it, not simply to understand it, but to live by it and submit to it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a prophet, priest, or king? That was a question put to me at a ministry leadership conference I went to shortly after I finished studying at college. The speaker, the minister of a then huge growing church, then clarified what he meant. He took the categories of Jesus' threefold office and applied them to three different ministry roles or portfolios in his take on the most biblical and effective structure for church growth. The prophet is the visionary, the main Bible teacher, the lead pastor. Then there are the priests, the carers and mediators. And finally, the kings, the administrators and strategists. And according to this speaker, the most effective churches structured themselves this way. The prophet leading by teaching God's word from the front and setting the vision for the church. The priests caring for and counseling the congregation. And the kings organizing and strategizing, making things happen. Now, he was eloquent and persuasive, but as he kept talking, something didn't quite sit right with how he was using the terms. My internal dialogue was a little bit like Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride, saying, "You keep using those words. I do not think they mean what you think they mean." I mean, since when was the king in a Bible just an admin guy? Remember how the Levites got the job as priests? They stood against their fellow Israelites and put some of them to death in the golden calf incident. Wasn't exactly for their warm, sensitive, pastoral manner. And the prophet, the main Bible teacher, actually in the Bible, as we'll see, that was more the priest's job than anyone else. Now, there's no strict requirement to use biblical words and titles precisely as they're used in the Bible. Anglicans, Presbyterians, Baptists all use presbyteros, elder, for slightly different offices within their structures, and that's okay. Really, it's okay. But it is good to keep coming back to what the Bible actually says and make sure our use of the terms is consistent with it. So today, I want to turn to Deuteronomy 17 and 18, the section dealing most explicitly with Israel's leadership. And as it so happens, king, priest and prophet are nicely brought together here. We'll just see how we go for time. I'm not sure we may get through all of it, but that's all right. But now, to understand what's said about king, priest and prophet, you actually need to note that there's not just these three. There's a fourth office, the judges. In fact, they come first from 1618 onwards and set the tone for the whole lot. You see, what is the big picture of biblical leadership in Deuteronomy? What is the main thing these leaders are all there for? The answer comes in Deuteronomy 16, verse 20. Literally, righteousness. Righteousness you shall pursue, so that you may live and take possession of the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. God's leaders are there to lead his people in righteousness. Remember Deuteronomy 4 last week? Israel's life together was meant to display God's saving glory. How good it was to live under the rule of his love and faithfulness, his righteousness. And therefore, the prime responsibility of Israel's leaders was to use whatever aspect of authority they were given to fill the land and the people with God's love and faithfulness. The king was to use his power in humble service of others. The priest was to be an example of living by God's grace alone. And the prophet was to speak trustworthy words for the trustworthy God. So let's get into it. And my headings are, very creatively, the king, the priest, and the prophet. So the king. So first, the king was to use his power in humble service of others. In chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, Moses looks ahead to the time when Israel would ask for a king. Verse 14, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Now, a king was incredibly important in the ancient world. Life was so much less stable and safe than it is for us. So having a figure of strength to rally around was crucial. The king was looked to as the great warrior protecting the nation, the supreme judge guaranteeing justice in society, and the patron of the cult, channeling the favor of the gods to the people. He was invested with incredible concentration of authority and power. He could therefore do pretty much anything he wanted within his nation, a bit like the person holding all the remote controls back when the TV was the only screen at home. Absolute power. Now, on a more serious note, you can sense the danger in this, can't you? You may know the saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, history shows again and again, in the hands of sinful people, power easily becomes destructive. I googled abuse of power, prepping for today. It was like a who's who of ancient kings. They were pretty much all there. So we might well be surprised that Moses didn't shut down the idea of a king on the spot, especially if we read it in light of what did happen when Israel did ask for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. But quite surprisingly, in verse 15, Moses' answer is, sure, have a king. In fact, he's quite positive about it. And I think this gives us a hint that the king is part of God's plan even before Israel asked. But it also helps us to see that the problem in 1 Samuel 8 wasn't so much the request for the king itself, but the rebellious hearts of the people that drove it at the time. Because power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely is not completely true, is it? Power often corrupts, but it doesn't always. And the one who really does have absolute power, God, is completely incorruptible. So the issue is not power, the issue is how we use it. As power used improperly for self corrupts, but power used well for God and for the good of others brings freedom and flourishing to all. Now we know that, but for sinful people, knowing that power is given for the good of others is one thing, actually using it that way is another. And that's why Moses then gives three restrictions on Israel's king in verses 16 to 17, and then two requirements in verses 18 to 20. And they're quite striking because they form almost the complete opposite of the usual picture of ancient kingship. But they're actually specifically designed that way to guard against the king abusing his power as so many did. So the restrictions, verse 16, the king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Now, this isn't a prohibition against owning horses per se. No, it's because horses were the tanks of the ancient world, critical in battle. So what it's doing is putting a curb on personal military power or raw strength as the mark of your kingship and authority. Verse 17, he must not take many wives. In other words, Israel's king was not to be known for his large harem. Verse 17, he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Power, sex, money. Classic marks of human strength and greatness. Any ancient king worth their salt would have wanted these in abundance, but Moses says, not so for Israel's king. But it's not that Israel's king was meant to be weak. The key is who his power was used to benefit. It's actually, as you can see, really striking in the Hebrew because the same construction is used in all three prohibitions. Yarbe lo, to multiply for himself. He is not to multiply for himself horses. And he is not to multiply for himself women. And silver and gold, he is not to multiply for himself greatly. The problem is not power. The problem is holding power for yourself, desiring it, and desiring to use it to raise yourself up rather than raising up those under your authority. But instead, Israel's king was to want something else for himself. See, when Moses turns to the positive requirements of the king, he uses that key phrase, for himself, again. Verse 18, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life. See, what should Israel's king want for himself? To walk by God's word. So he learns the two key things in using power properly. First, verse 19, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God. You see, God is the true king, and so we who are in authority are merely stewards of his power, charged with the responsibility to use it for his goal of doing good to others and accountable to him for it. Second, verse 20, he is to read the law so he doesn't consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, literally, and he doesn't lift up his heart above his brothers. See, Israel's king was not to be proud and think of himself as mighty, up there, outside the rules, special. He was to stay humble alongside his brothers and sisters so that he could use his power and authority to serve them. And as I read this passage and thought about it, I thought, this is a great challenge for us, isn't it? That is, what do you want for yourself in your life and in your ministry? What is it that you will look back at the end on as the mark of your life and your ministry? You know, power, sex, money, they sound very cliche, don't they? A little bit distant and not really an immediate danger for us. And yet there's a good reason why they become such a cliche. They are such real, persistent problems in our hearts. And not just for kings, but for anyone in a position of authority, including Christian leaders. And I'm sure you know, as I do, of many stories of Christian leaders who have succumbed to one or more of these three things and ended up causing great damage to themselves and to those they should have cared for. We need to be very vigilant, don't we, in guarding our hearts against thinking either that we are beyond the temptation to multiply these things for ourselves, or that we can use them to push others down and lift us up instead of using it as we should to care for them. So what do you want for yourself in ministry? When you look ahead to God, when God calls you home, what do you want to have characterized your life? Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20 tells us the thing we should really want for ourselves is righteousness. To grow in leading people in the fear of God that we ourselves have. And to get better and better at using the power he gives us, not to build or multiply for ourselves our own greatness, but humbly serve those around us. And secondly, the priest. In chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, Moses turns to the tribe of Levi, and particularly the priests within it. And his basic point is that the Levitical priests were to be an example to Israel of the fact that we all live by God's grace. I used to think of the Levites as a bit of a loser tribe. They missed out on having an inheritance in the land. But actually, they were the spiritual leaders of Israel. And in many ways, they stood at the center of the nation. They led Israel's worship, conducted the sacrifices for sin. They were an integral part of the justice system, even an important check and balance on the king himself. And perhaps most importantly, they were the ones especially responsible for ensuring God's word was taught throughout the land. But in order to serve this way, the major trade-off was having no land inheritance to be theirs throughout the generations. Verse 1, the Levitical priests, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance within Israel. Instead, those of them who were priests lived at the central sanctuary and conducted the main services in God's relationship to Israel. The other Levites who weren't either helped out around the sanctuary or were scattered throughout Israel. Now, Numbers 35 tells us that they were given 48 towns throughout Israel so they could give every region good access to the teaching and traditions of the law so the knowledge of God would fill Israel. Now, Dan Block helpfully diagrams it like this. This is how the Levites were supposed to work. But although they had no inheritance of land, Deuteronomy 18 says they definitely did have an inheritance, and actually, it was supposed to be the best one of all. Verse 2, they shall have no inheritance among their fellow Israelites. Yahweh himself is their inheritance, just as he promised them. What does this mean? Verses 3 to 5 go on to spell out how this would work for the priests who live at the sanctuary, while verses 6 to 8 apply to the Levites in the scattered towns. I'm just going to focus mainly on the priest. Verse 3. This is the share due the priests from the people who sacrifice a bull or a sheep, the shoulder, the limb, the internal organs, the stomach, and the meat from the head, the jaw. Now, this may initially seem like offcuts to your average Aussie, but as an Asian, I know better. Actually, so do you, now that MasterChef has introduced us to snout-to-tail dining. These were actually the choice cuts of the choice animals. They were the soft, luxurious, fatty parts, fall apart in your mouth, beautiful stuff. And so that's what the Levites were to receive, the best of the best of the sacrifices. Verse 4, they were also to receive the first fruits of all Israel's produce from the land and the first fleeces of Israel's flocks for their clothing and furnishings. In other words, the priests, who in terms of land inheritance had nothing, were meant to end up with the best of everything. And why? Verse 5, for Yahweh your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all your tribes to stand and serve in the Lord's name always. And this description is really significant because Israel is described in the same way earlier in Deuteronomy 7:6. That is, God chose Israel out of all the nations to be his holy people. Here in Deuteronomy 18, God chose Levi out of all the tribes to be the holy tribe. And the implication is that the Israelites should treat the Levites like God had treated them. I'll say that again. The Israelites should treat the Levites like God had treated them. See, the Levites were meant to be model Israelites. And what were they to model? Well, they were completely dependent on the rest of Israel, like Israel was completely dependent on God. And they were utterly blessed by the rest of Israel, like Israel was utterly blessed by God. My mum is a piano teacher. Add to that, she's Asian, and that's a recipe for playing more than chopsticks on the keys. Think pain. When she taught me, part of my training was to have older model students to follow. And so I would sit at these little concerts she organised, and they would play some masterpiece like a concert pianist, and then mum would say to me, did you know that so-and-so practices 15 hours a day? That's why they play so beautifully. And that's what you will do. Now, in a reverse kind of way, that's a little bit like Levites in Israel. See, just as I was meant to look at the older students as a demonstration of who I should be as a piano player, so they were meant to be model Israelites who would lead their brothers and sisters by being a living demonstration of the joy and blessing of trusting in God's grace alone. Completely dependent, utterly blessed, by the grace of God. That was the call of the Levites. And I think there's some powerful application for us here. However, I think it's a mistake to apply this directly to paid ministry as many people do. That is, the New Testament never specifically calls ministers priests. it teaches the priesthood of all believers, because we are all united to the one true priest, Jesus. That was one of the major points the Reformation fought for. So I think it's pretty dangerous to make a direct parallel to a stipend or something, or to the church's obligation to pay their staff. I think they should if they can, but it's not a scriptural mandate or right. I think, in fact, the best parallel for us would be how we treat our most vulnerable brothers and sisters graciously. But I think the real point for us from the Levites is much bigger than that. That is, the material blessing of the Levites was just a shadow of the true blessing that comes to all God's people by grace in the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection. And that generosity of God in giving us everything in Jesus should free us up to give our lives freely in his service. Because we know that no material blessing we have on earth can compare to the blessings he has in store for us in eternity. We need to finish up, but have a look very quickly at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So we have a blessing by grace that is kept in heaven for us. And so the real point for the Levites, from the Levites for us, is to live now by the grace we have in heaven. It doesn't mean we don't appreciate the blessings that God gives us here and now, but it does mean that we should work hard to see them all in the light of our true inheritance in eternity, so we keep it all in perspective. C.S. Lewis put it once, I really like this, our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. I think that's what the Levites teach us. All right, we need to finish up. I had a big biblical theological section about getting to Jesus. It was there, don't worry. And it'll be front and center next week, I assure you. But I think just like Deuteronomy 4 last week, Deuteronomy 17 to 18 doesn't just speak of Jesus' work for us as prophet, priest, and king, but also in us. That is, as we are united to him, the true prophet, priest, and king, we are not simply saved, we are restored and empowered to be the leaders God wants. That is, leaders made in the image of Christ. And in that sense, we are not a prophet, a priest, or a king. We are all three at the same time. And so whatever leadership role we have, our brief is simple. We serve a righteous God, a God of love and faithfulness. And if we are to be his leaders, then that is how we are to lead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus and the righteousness that he reveals. And we pray that sinful and weak though we are, you might empower us by grace to use our authority not to lift up ourselves, but to lift up those under our care. And to live every day in the knowledge that we come to you empty-handed and receive everything in eternity by your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.